Listening to you. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, there was that theme of boldness, the importance of boldness to the book of Acts, the boldness that the Holy Spirit gives. And as the chapter ended, a man by the name of Barnabas, as that early church looked at the needs of one another within the body of Christ, and those who had wealth and property, they were selling it, not under any direction from church leadership or any orchestrated thing of man, as we'll see in just a few verses here tonight, but just under that direction of the Holy Spirit, a love and a concern for one another. And Barnabas, the son of consolation, he sells the land that he owned in Cyprus, and he brought the proceeds, and he laid the full amount of the value of the land that it was sold for at the apostles' feet to use as they were directed by the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of the body of Christ at that time. And then in chapter 5 begins with that word "but," which is to put this incident in contradistinction, contrast to what has just happened. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession, a part of land, and he kept back a part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sell this land, and they keep back a portion of what they sold it for, which they were completely free to do. But when they, apparently, as they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, they gave the appearance that they were laying the full sum down. So apparently they wanted to be viewed by the congregation as being as generous as Barnabas, and yet what was really at play in their hearts was something altogether different. Peter is going to confront them by the Holy Spirit with the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit, lying. Not all lying is verbal. Lying is deception, and it is just as much a lie for me to leave the truth out of, or certain facts out of, a situation that I present to you that I know will cause you to come to a wrong conclusion about the situation, though the facts that I supplied you with were completely accurate. In the same way, it is possible to live a lie. And what they did was, they never said a word in the presenting of the money, at least as was recorded, but they gave the appearance of presenting all of it. And what they were doing was they were lying in their actions, appearing to do one thing when the truth of the matter was something entirely different. This is known as hypocrisy. This is known as acting. So they were playing out this role. They were acting one way when the reality of the situation was something altogether different. And we're going to find out what God thinks about hypocrisy or acting or active kind of lying here in the passage. And so this is what they've done. But Peter said, Ananias, and Ananias was perhaps, preparing himself for some kind of, praise and all, I don't know, but it's not going to work out that way. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself, while it remained, was it not, and notice those next two words, your own? And after it was sold, was it not in, notice the next two words, your own control? There was no kind of organized church welfare program. Nothing was coming down from the apostles. Nothing was coming down as an organized kind of church thing that the rich had to sell everything that they had in order to support the poor within the church. This was a work of the Spirit that was going on, and Peter acknowledges that the land and the wealth that Ananias had was completely his to do with as he saw fit. It was under his control between he and the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied," and that lying appears a second time now, "you have not lied to men, but to God." And so the sin of hypocrisy. Jesus warned the disciples in his public ministry, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And the Pharisees, this very strict sect of religious leaders, they gave themselves to tremendous effort given to presenting themselves, their appearance to be one thing, and yet what they were personally, privately, in their own hearts was something entirely different. And the Lord said to us as his disciples, "You stay away from that stuff." There's no need to act in the body of Christ. The Bible says that we're able to behold him with an unveiled face, you know, warts and all. And then as we do that, as we commune with him with no kind of coverings or masks or anything, that he'll, by his Holy Spirit, change us from glory to glory. I want you to know that I don't expect perfection of a single one of you. And I hope you don't expect it of me. That doesn't mean that I use that as a license to sin or to be careless as a Christian. But I don't want to draw. We are, each of us, where we are in our growth in the Lord. And not a one of us is going to be exactly like Christ in the circumstances of our life, what we say, what we do, what we don't do, perfectly like him until we go to be with the Lord. And so when we recognize that about one another and we take a nice, deep, Jack-LaLanne breath, the mighty Wurlitzer are going, and we have to be very careful about the kind of expectations that we place upon other people that are impossible expectations that only the Lord can meet, and then we're disappointed, and then the other thing that it does is it drives people into acting, and there's no need for that. And so Jesus warned about acting. Hypocrisy is a total waste of time because, as Jesus warned the disciples about the sin of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy, he also spoke to them and said, "There's nothing hidden that won't be brought out into the open." It's only a matter of time that what I am in secret ultimately pops out into the open. It gets exposed, it gets revealed. And so it's a waste of time. We just walk close with the Lord, commune with him, allow him to change our lives, be gracious to one another, and we'll all be fine. There's no need for acting. I think we have to be careful in our lives of that desire that probably most of us have for people to think better of us than we actually are. We want that, but you don't really want that. Because now you got to live up to something that you're not quite there yet on. And so that puts this enormous pressure upon you, and all of a sudden now I'm acting, you know, what I am not yet in the Lord. And so that's what they have. They have a desire for people to think better of them than they ought, and it leads to disaster. I think it's important to notice in this passage, in verses 3 and 4, that when Peter speaks to Ananias here, he tells him in verse 3 that he has lied to the Holy Spirit, and then at the end of verse 4 he said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." It's one of the verses, it's a strong verse, I don't think it's the strongest, but it's one of the stronger verses in the entirety of the Bible for ascribing deity to the Holy Spirit. Here is Peter saying, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have not lied unto men, but you have lied to God," ascribing deity to the person of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I talk with Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep and we talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit, I always go to this passage and have never been given a satisfactory answer yet in terms of, because they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and because of just the strength of the passage. And so a beautiful passage related to the deity of Christ. I look at this thing and I wonder, how in the world did Peter know this whole thing that Ananias had done? I mean, here you've just got a church service going on. And in that church service as it's going on, Peter all of a sudden, Ananias, he's just coming up, probably like a whole bunch of people, putting money up in the front and everything and all. And all of a sudden, Ananias comes up and does it, and boom, all of a sudden, Peter is addressing himself to it. And I'm convinced that what's happening here is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, again, in operation through the apostles, but the same gifts in operation to the body of Christ to this day. And I think what happened here was a word of knowledge. Again, we've seen that in recent weeks, where the gift of word of knowledge is where the Holy Spirit gives a person, a Christian, a piece of knowledge that they could not otherwise know apart from divine revelation. So here Peter is, this whole thing's going on, boom, God speaks to him about the whole scene that's going on behind what this acting that is going on. Could very well be the gift of discerning of spirits, where there is that gift by the Holy Spirit, where something's going on, it all looks right, but God will reveal the spirit behind what's going on. And there are three spirits that work in this world today. There's man's spirit, there's the devil and that whole demonic realm, and then there is the Holy Spirit. And sometimes what's happening outwardly, you know, you look at it and it all looks right, but it's not sitting right. Something, this is not God. God isn't at work here. Remember when Paul was in Philippi, and as he's ministering there in Philippi, there's that demon-possessed girl. She begins to follow them around and say, these men are the servants of the Most High God. And they begin, you know, she begins as a demon-possessed girl to kind of advertise for them. And Paul, isn't comfortable with it at all. And so he turns to her and he casts the demon out of her. Everything she's saying is absolutely right, to look at it outwardly, but he knows something is wrong. It's the discerning gift of discerning of spirits. So one of those two gifts probably in operation here in Peter's life, and so he confronts him concerning this hypocrisy and lying to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, it's the last words he heard in this life, he fell down and he breathed his last. And then, needless to say, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Might have slowed the line down coming forward to put the offerings in front. I don't know. But he fell down. Now, a lot of people, they ask, well, is Ananias, did he go to heaven or not or anything? Well, yes, he did. Dogmatically, yes, he did. Well, I don't know whether he went to heaven or not. I don't think he didn't go to heaven on things. My assumption is that he's a born-again Christian, and he goofed up here. And I think if God slew his people every time there was an act of hypocrisy through history, we'd all be meeting in a closet. And I wouldn't be there. So the point here is, I never look at Ananias and say, what a disgusting excuse for a Christian. What I look at this is that God in the early church takes and does something to get everybody's attention about how he views hypocrisy. And so he's going to make a lesson of this man so that every time we would read Acts chapter 5, we would get the drift once again of how important reality and walking in the light is with the Lord, to stay away from hypocrisy. And so it's just, he makes a lesson of him to keep that lesson in front of us. So I wouldn't be surprised to see Ananias in heaven. And of course, all these things will be distant memories. And so he won't be wearing a T-shirt of some kind that identifies him, you know, forever and ever. So this the young men, verse 6, they arose, they wrapped him up, and they carried him out and they buried him, which was the custom in the Middle East in those days and to this day. When a person dies, there's no long 3, 4, 5 days between the time a person dies and they're buried. They bury them right that very same day. And so they did. Now, it was about 3 hours later that his wife came in. She didn't know what happened to her husband. Didn't know, you know, the whole church service. I'll tell you, you keep your eyes open in church, wouldn't you? And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. That's a direct lie. Now, she just flat out lies now on the thing. And then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, dead. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, and they buried her by her husband. So sometimes, you know, people say, "Listen, we got to get back to the early church." You know, and the idea always behind it is that the early church was perfect. Almost every epistle was a corrective epistle. They're just like you and I. And so, may think twice about, you know, that kind of a desire. But what the Lord is communicating here in the death of these two people is how much He values purity among His people. How much He values holiness among His people. How many of you came to church tonight to meet with the Lord? Just a quick show of hands. All right, good. We have more than two or three. So He's here. Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst." And one of the things that we need to remember as God's people is that He assembles together with us. And He has a right for this service to be pleasing to Him. And when there is hypocrisy in the midst of His people, where there's one appearance publicly and then a completely different private life, it ruins the service for Him. It ruins the time for Him. Because they aren't holy hands that are being lifted up. It isn't something that's special to Him. And so the importance of purity to the Lord, because He attends here also. And I think that's important to be reminded of purity. Now, it's fascinating to me because the parallel account in the Bible related to this is in the book of Joshua. Remember Achan? This was the start, Acts chapter 5, of a start of a new work of God. And at the start of this new work of God, He brings His people back to how important purity is to Him. And in Joshua, here they are, they're going into the land, they're going to conquer the land, and they go to Jericho and the whole great battle of Jericho, or the non-battle of Jericho, you know, and they take it, and then they go on to Ai, and as they go on to the next city of Ai, they say, "Listen, we don't need many people to take this city and all. Listen, we're battle veterans now," you know, and they begin to already feel like they've, you know, something of them behind the battle in Jericho. And they go to Ai, and they're defeated before the men of Ai. 36 men die. 36 men die. And Joshua comes with all the leaders, and they come to God, and they say, "God, you know, what's going on here? You know, when word gets out that we can actually be killed in this thing, all these nations are going to come together. We just took one city. Haven't even gotten a start in the land and everything. And when this gets out, I mean, they're going to come in and wipe us out." And the Lord knew that He put His people in that vulnerable place. But it was worth it to Him in order to drive home the importance of purity to His people. And He comes and He says to Joshua, they're all on their face and dirt in the air and the whole thing. And He says, "Get up off your face." He says, "There's sin in the camp." And He says, "Here's what I want you to do." And He gave them the plan for identifying what the sin was. So they brought all of the tribes of the nation of Israel together, and they cut off the one tribe, and then they brought the families and the clans, and then they brought the families, and then they got it all the way down to Achan. And Achan is standing in front of Joshua and the elders, and Joshua says, "You know, tell us, what in the world is all of this about?" And he said, "Well, you know, when we were in Jericho and all the loot of Jericho was at first, it was an offering to God. Nobody was to take anything." And he said, "I took a Babylonian, beautiful Babylonian garment. I took a wedge of gold and I took silver there and there in my tent and the whole thing." And God called for all of that stuff to be brought out. And Achan and apparently his family was in on the whole thing. And they were stoned to death by the children of Israel. Death on that. And the point that God is driving home to the children of Israel and driving home in Acts chapter 5 is that sin in my life never just affects me, but it affects the rest of the body of Christ. 36 men died because of one man's sin. And so what my life is like, it has an effect on the rest of the body of Christ. And so the Lord is calling them to be holy, calling them to be holy here. And so he demonstrates it in this powerful way. It doesn't do us any good if we leave Acts chapter 5 tonight and we say, well, it's interesting that Ananias and Sapphira, I think I got the two names down and I know which one is the husband, I know which one is the wife, and the whole deal, and I understand a little bit about the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit and all. And we leave here, any of us, with a division between what we present ourselves to be and then what we are in private. And the whole passage is intended that all through the ages, if there's an inconsistency in my life between what I give the appearance of myself to be and what I really am, that this passage would shake me out of it. And that's what it did to the people. You notice in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. In the church, there was this absolute rebirth of an appreciation and a respect for holiness. And this event that happened, it jolted them into how important all of that is to God. And every once in a while, we need to be jolted once again to how important purity is to the Lord. Because I don't want to get jolted. I don't want to get exposed further down the road. That happens. And so best to learn from the passage, all of us here tonight. And through the hands of the apostles, here is the result now. You have the purifying of the church in verses 1 through 11, and then God, by His Holy Spirit, follows that purifying with demonstration of power. And there is a relationship between purity in a Christian's life or in a church's life and the power of that church or the power of that life. If a person is walking in hypocrisy or they're dabbling in sin as a Christian or what, you know, tell me, how great is the power that comes out of your life at that time? It's like, oh, boy, I hope nobody asked me to pray for the meal right now, because there's no power to even pray for the meal. Much less to lay hands on someone and ask for God to heal somebody of cancer or whatever it might be. It robs us of power. And so there's a relationship here, and this purity is now reintroduced, the emphasis upon it in the body, and all of a sudden now, through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So it's interesting to me also that this purification of the body not only allowed God to unleash His power, because in unleashing His power, what He's doing is He's reinforcing whatever that church is about, whatever that person is about, I'm reinforcing in the eyes of other people that this is what Christianity is. But it also produced a unity among God's people. And one of the disunifying things in the body of Christ is when you have one group of people in the body of Christ or in a church, and they're completely sold out for the things of the Lord. And then you've got another group that's the mixed multitude. They just want a little bit of religion, but they want to still do their own thing, have their own life and all that kind of stuff. Those two groups will take a church in two entirely different directions. And they will both try to take the church in the direction they want it to go in. And when this demonstration of that kind of power occurs here in that purity, all of a sudden everybody got on the same page. Now everybody could move together. So it produces a unity within the body. And then it tells us in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And so they were highly esteemed by the people of Jerusalem, not other Christians. It's talking about people who are not yet Christians. They saw, heard about what had happened with Ananias and Sapphira, so they see the demonstration of God's power through the apostles, and then notice what they did. They didn't join the church, but they respected, they esteemed Christians highly. I'll tell you, I can't tell you what it means to me. I'd rather have people respect me than love me. And it's a beautiful thing where someone looks at Christians within a community or looks at a church within a community and says, you know, I'm not willing to go there. I'm not willing to attend that church. I'm not willing to give my life to the Lord. But I'll tell you, if I ever did, I'd go there. Because I respect what they're about. And the fact that holiness means something to them. To be different means something to them. I'll take that every single time as a witness within the community. And so that's not a bad thing at all. They didn't just, you know, come in and join the church mindlessly. But the people esteemed them highly. And then there was another group of people who said, listen, we're ready to go. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You would think that in a church where people are dying in the services, it's like, let's head over to Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem. You're no telling who will die tonight over there. You'd think that the book of Acts would end right there in chapter 5, verse 11. It wouldn't go on. Nobody wanted anything to do with Christianity or Christ or anything anymore. The rest of all, nobody was willing to be a part of it. And yet they came in multitudes because it really means something to people for it to mean something to be a Christian. And they're attracted to it. And when they looked and they said, you know, Christians aren't just like everybody else. And purity means something to them. Holiness means something to them. Their God is a holy God. And God's power is manifest in their midst out of that purity. That is attractive to a certain kind of person. Because a certain kind of person is honest in their search for God. And they're looking for that kind of reality in people's lives. And they're looking for God to be that way in the lives of God's people. One of the things that hypocrisy does, one of the most dangerous things that it does when there's hypocrisy in the life of a Christian, is it causes unbelievers to lose hope. Because they see this person goes to church, which they, to save their life, they don't understand that being a Christian and going to church are two entirely different things. But they look and they say, that person claims to be a Christian, that person's going to church and all this thing. And then over here, in the office life or the neighborhood life or the whatever life, there's this completely different kind of life. And it doesn't just sicken another person. What it does is it causes a person who is looking to Christianity in the hope that it really is something different than the world that they can give their life to. And then they see, no, it isn't. It's the same old thing. It's just acting and it's just religion. And so, but here was a group of people when they saw the real deal, they said, get out of my way. Don't get caught in the door because I'm coming in. And so they brought the sick out into the streets and they laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem. So the word got out now beyond Jerusalem. Hey, there's God's working over here in these people, and they brought sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And so with this purity came this power, and then out of this power people were being healed, and the devil's kingdom was being stripped away. He was losing his people right and left as people were being delivered of the unclean spirits. Well, then the high priest, he rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Filled with indignation over what? Verse 16. That people were bringing sick people and those that were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now imagine a religious system and a religious leaders being incensed that people's lives were being changed this way. But remember, they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in resurrection. So this is messing with their theology. So they know what's happening here is they're losing a crowd and the apostles are gaining a crowd. And since it's all about power and money to them, they're threatened by it. And so they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. Oh boy, that's it. End of the story. Oh no, God has methods, you know. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said to them, didn't just bring them out, but said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You guys keep on doing what you're doing. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. But the high priest and those with him came. They called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought forth before the Sanhedrin. And when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. God has a tremendous sense of humor. I don't know if those videotaped or not. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And then someone came in to their meeting and said, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. And the captain then went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And so this popularity of the apostles at this time among the common people shifting from the religious leaders now to the apostles. So they're careful publicly how they treat the apostles, though they're going to beat them before this is all over. But publicly they give one appearance because they don't want to be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with all of your doctrine. And that's a great charge, isn't it? And intend to bring this man's blood on us, speaking of Jesus. But remember, when Jesus was being tried with Pilate, before Pilate, Pilate brought Jesus out before the religious leaders and the people and wanted to release him. And they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And now, you know, as it's happening, now they're complaining about it. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, this accusation that they were not to speak in Jesus' name. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When the demands of other people, even powerful people, forced me to choose between obeying them and obeying God, they said, we will obey God. And that, of course, is for all of us. The God of our fathers. So they asked the question, but Peter never saw an opportunity to preach that he didn't like, and so he's just going to head into the gospel now. And you look at that and say, why in the world would God go through all of the trouble to release these folks from prison and then have them preach out in the street and then allow them to be rearrested again? For the simple reason that he wants the Sanhedrin to hear the gospel a second time. And so Peter takes and says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. What do you mean by that? Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And him, God, your intent was to crucify him, murder him, hang him on a tree, but God wasn't going to let that be the last word. Him, God, this is who you're up against, has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so Peter preaches the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found in trusting in that death and that burial and that resurrection. Well, when the religious leaders heard this, they were furious. And the word furious means to be sawn through. In other words, what Peter had to say to them, it hit home. It hit the deepest part of their lives. Those words just went like a chainsaw, a little graphic, isn't it? Just shoom, right into their heart. Just like that. Well, maybe not just like that, but it's like that to me. So they were cut to the heart, deepest part of their lives. And notice what they did. They plotted to kill them. So you've got the 70 most powerful religious men in all of Israel, and now they're plotting, you know, they're furious over the thing, and now they begin to openly begin to plot, how shall we kill them? Now, a chapter earlier, they were under enough control that they took the apostles out of the room before they planned their death and their threats. Here they take and they've lost all constraint at all control, and they're deciding, you know, how in the world are we going to kill these people? That's quite a place to be as apostles, to be standing there. The Middle East is a volatile place, have you noticed? And they're there, and you've got the 70 most powerful people in all of Israel planning for how to kill you. And unless God steps up, you know, to bat for you, it's baseball season, unless He steps up to bat for you, you're in real trouble. So that's the environment that they're in. And then one in the council stood up. He was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And he was a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. He said, let's not talk about this in front of them. Let's take them outside. So he has a sense for how things ought to be run. By the way, Gamaliel was one of the teachers of the Apostle Paul. And he was taught at Gamaliel's feet, one of the rabbis that was a part of his instruction. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theodius rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee, he rose up in the days of the census. He drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And so in essence what he's saying is, listen, don't get upset when something is false and it rises up. All you have to do is give it a little time and it'll kind of go out on its own accord. You don't have to shed innocent blood. These things kind of get taken care of on their own. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work that they're doing is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight, even be found to fight against God. Now, in verse 39, what he's saying is it's humanistic. This is man's wisdom here. And so what he says in verse 39, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. That's true. But what he says in verse 38 isn't, technically true, where he says, for if this plan or this work is of men, it'll come to nothing. And it doesn't always work that way. Islam is of man, certainly with the demonic origins involved in it. And it's come to quite something. But because something has become something big, doesn't legitimize it. I've talked with many Mormons over the years, and they take as a witness to the truth of their particular religion the fact that it has, you know, kind of gone all around the world, and look at how many people are becoming Mormons and all of this kind of stuff, and by virtue of the success, it ought to be recognized as true. That's not the way that you determine whether something is true, whether it's successful in a fallen world. So you can't just look and say, well, you know, if it's of man, it's not going to have any success at all. Now, ultimately, everything will be exposed that is a lie for the lie that it is. But something can have tremendous success in the world and be completely a lie. But they agreed with him, verse 40. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, probably the 39 stripes, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go then at that point. So they're going to keep on trying to get these guys to not speak in the name of the Lord. And so the apostles departed from the presence of the Lord, rejoicing. Now, you've just been beaten to a pulp. And they walk out of there, and they nudge each other. Can you believe it? You get to be beaten for the name of the Lord. Did you have like a triple latte or something? I mean, what's got you all fired up like that kind of a deal? But I mean, that's the way they're excited over this. And that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You could, they're just fanatics. And so the age-old question, how do you stop people like that? You don't stop them. And they didn't stop them. And their strength and what they were about was not their own strength. We already know Peter in his own strength. But this is the power of God on their life. Isn't it the greatest thing in the world to live for the truth? I mean, what value are you going to put on that? To be able to live for the truth, to be able to speak the truth, to be able to declare the things of God to people, and to know in your sanctified boasting, and it ought to be a biblical boasting concerning God, that when people put their trust in Him, they'll never be disappointed. And all of the beatings in the world, all of the consequences that we can, the price that we can pay to live for the truth, to speak the truth in the world, all those things can be mounded up on one side over here, and it doesn't compare to the privilege of being able to know the truth and to speak the truth. Do you remember when you didn't know the Lord? You lived for every lie that came down the pike. A distant memory for some of us, but I remember it in my own life. And now to be able to live for the truth. I'll tell you, if I ever am anywhere else in the world, or things get where they get in this world, crazy in the United States of America in terms of persecution of Christian, and some mob beats me to death for living for Christ and speaking for Christ, don't you ever pity me. I want them to put on the loudest and the most celebration praise CDs available at my coronation service. I tell you, it is the thrill of my life to know the truth and to be able to speak the truth to people and to know that what God has done in my life and in your life, He will do in any life. And then to know that by God's Spirit, if we find ourselves in this same place, that we would have this same response, because the response is a Spirit-produced response. This isn't in coming out of their natural man. But here they are rejoicing, worthy to suffer shame for His name, for the truth. And daily in the temple, this is how obedient they were to the command. Every single day, in the temple and in every house they could get into, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Good for them. Good for them. Again, a witness to the Holy Spirit. We'll stop there tonight because I don't have time to do justice to chapter 6 if we head into it. Chapter 6 is one amazing, amazing chapter also. So we'll stop there tonight. If the worship team will come forward, we'll ask them to lead us in worship as we consider the things that we've looked at tonight.